You might remember, if you were here a few weeks ago, I said that Hebrews 7 to 10 is like the Bermuda Triangle of the Bible. It's sort of that area of information that you start reading about, and then you realise that you're in the Bermuda Triangle and there's just no escaping. You can't escape. So I suspect for a lot of us, as we heard Tracy reading, and well done, Tracy, a lot of verses there, a lot of Melchizedek and following, that you're probably going, I'm not sure what I'm supposed to understand from that, but I understand very little, because it's not information that we are generally are dealing with. Now, I suspect, let's see if this works, otherwise I'll get you to do it for me. Let's see how we go. Yep. Basically, Jesus is blasting this old proverb, which some of us may believe in or have been part of sporting groups or organisations that have tried to implement this. If you're not part of the solution, you're part of the problem. Jesus wants to say, basically, this is what he's trying to eradicate from Hebrews chapter 7. It is not true that if you're part of the problem, you can also be part of the solution, all those types of ideas that we may have heard about. This is closer, I suspect, to where he's coming from. Some of you may know the film. You know the film?
Matrix.
Matrix, that's right. So he says, what if I told you, this is just about voting, that voting to fix your country's problems is like drinking to fix your own problems. If you're part of the problem, you can't be part of the solution. This is what Hebrews 7 is really going to be about. That there's this inherent weakness in the actual sacrificial system, which means they can't fix their own problems. Something maybe like this type of hammer would struggle to fix any problems apart from hammering nails into itself. You're either part of the problem or part of the solution. Jesus says no. You're all part of the problem, and because you're all part of the problem, you can't be part of the solution. Now, just sort of to extrapolate that out to maybe some of your backgrounds, some of you may have worked in organisations where you're sort of failing abysmally. You know, the receiver's about to come in and take over the place and liquidate the assets and punt you all into Centrelink's unemployment queue. But before that happens, they try and come up with a scenario to fix the place. But the people in the place, in the company, were the ones who caused the problem. So what do? Ask the people who caused the problem to fix the problem when they're the problem in itself? No. You jettison someone from outside the organisation who knows about the organisation's issues or about the whole structure of how the place actually works, and that person's in charge in the sense of trying to fix the problems. Much like what happened in 2009 with this person. Some of you may know that person. He was jettisoned into St George to fix the problems of the ailing St George side in order to deliver them a premiership that they had been sort of naught and five of for the previous sort of 20-odd years. And guess what happened? They won. That's the grand final victory in 2010. Yes. I was on holidays there at a place that didn't have reception. Yeah.
Maybe God's trying to tell you something.
God was trying to tell me. I also got married on the night of the World Cup final in 1998 and then went to a place and Catherine said, okay, you can watch it. Guess what? Didn't have reception either. Maybe she knew that before she said, who knows?
I should have asked her, eh?
Basically, Jesus is trying to say there's this inherent weakness in the sacrificial system. Now, what we'll do, we're going to sort of start at the end of Hebrews 7, sort of work our way backwards and show how it got to the end point of where the text is saying is true, real, and never forget it. It's going to be Hebrews 7, 24 and 26. Now, this is the key bits that we have to never forget. Now, I may be blabbering on for the next 15, 20 minutes or so, and you'll forget many, many things. I do that as well. People come up and ask me, what did you mean last week? And I generally have no idea because I've already forgotten. So I don't blame you for forgetting. But if you don't want to remember one thing, remember this. Jesus lives forever. He always lives. What's the result? He's able to save you completely. Why? Because he's alive. That's the end where this text gets to. That's what I'm trying to prove as we go through. And the other verse that sort of gives us the complication or the thing that's really, really troubling the Old Testament reader should have been verse 11 of Hebrews 7. This is the thing that he's saying can't be worked out in the Old Testament. We've got to find a different solution. He says, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, in other words, it can't actually achieve what its aims were. God has inbuilt self-redundancy into the Old Testament. It was never meant to attain perfection. You get grace when you put your hand as a priest on the goat, slit its throat. That's grace, that God says, the blood of animals really can't take away the sins of man. Of course not. The animal is sinless. It doesn't deserve any punishment. You deserve the punishment. So it's an act of grace that God says, that is allowable. And he wants to say, that is not the end of it. It wasn't meant to be that system ad infinitum. There is a time that was looked forward to, even in the Old Testament, where there's another solution. And the solution is, can perfection, can salvation come in another way that is not by the blood of animals? And obviously it's going to be up there. It's going to have something to do with Jesus' death upon the cross. But the author of Hebrews is at great pains all the time to say the death of Jesus is not a once-for-all event that stops there. It is a once-for-all event that achieves great things, but it continues. Its power is eternal in significance. And so he goes back in a couple of themes. From verses 11 to 22, the theme is, why couldn't the Levitical priesthood actually work? What's wrong with it? This inbuilt redundancy. Have you ever noticed now that as soon as you buy, when I was doing budgets for English and HSIE departments, you used to put TVs in consumables. How random is that? A TV and a just DVD players, I probably didn't get them in schools anymore, I don't know. They're consumables, redundant. They've got built-in obsolescence. They're redundant after a number of years. They'll wait for it to break down. What does everybody do now? Upgrade. We all upgrade. So Jesus is not merely the upgrade, because the Old Testament was going to be obsolete by what Jesus has done. There's built-in obsolescence to the Old Testament. So that's what 7 verses 11 to 22 are about. How is this Old Testament Levitical priesthood obsolete by what Jesus has done? The bits about Melchizedek, he uses Melchizedek as a literary figure, not merely an historical one. So Melchizedek's a dude in the Old Testament. We'll get to him very quickly in Genesis 14. He's the first guy in detail who has a positive sort of rap about him without a genealogy. And in Genesis, if you're a person of note, normally an Israelite, obviously, you have a genealogy to trace what makes you a person of note. What right gives you the point to be this person of note? It'd be like me saying, I want to be the new Prince of Wales. Well, they would go to my genealogy and say, I think you failed the first test. Not sanity, yes, maybe two, but also genealogy. You don't pass the test of getting your name put forward. That happened to Melchizedek. So he didn't have a genealogy. And so in the Old Testament, what started to happen, and we'll see this in Psalm 110, the reading that Sandra read out for us, is they start to use Melchizedek like a literary figure. His death's not recorded, his birth's not recorded, his genealogy's not recorded, but yet he's a man who is greater than Abraham. Abraham blessed him. And so could there be one who was both a king and a priest, like Melchizedek was a king and a priest, but yet is without sin, who is a priest forever because his death's not recorded? Could there be one like that? And that could be question was asked by King David in Psalm 110. Now, we're going to pray together before we come to look at what I hope will be a great truth that is contained in those verses, that each of us will leave with at least one truth in our hearts, and that is Jesus saved you completely from your sin, and he continues to save you and help you become a man or a woman of spiritual growth. That was a bit last week, but this is a bit of that application this week by using the priesthood. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we come to your word this morning in Hebrews chapter 7, we may understand some of the things that we look at this text and wonder what on earth they're talking about, but actually we never lose sight of the big picture. Jesus is our priest in heaven because he is alive forever and represents us to the Father. And we pray that we'll never forget that great truth. Amen. I try thinking of an analogy during the week. It only works in part, I know, because the Statue of Liberty is not alive. But this, I think, is sort of what Hebrews 7 is trying to sort of paint the picture of. That is, the Statue of Liberty was put there in part by the French and American governments in 1886 as a vision reminder of what America was supposed to stand for. That's what it's supposed to be about. It's not a picture just of being free. It was put there after the Civil War in order to demonstrate our freedom is for all people, not just for white people. And so it was put there by both governments as that sort of representative. And, of course, as people started to come in on boats into Ellis Island, they would come past. Ellis Island was the immigration centre for processing in America until recently, until September 11-ish. And so here is this vision that basically says America represents the vision of freedom for the world. So as you come into our country, this is not obviously 1886, but later on after the Second World War-ish, more likely, that this vision was for everybody. You come in, you can represent this vision. But obviously what happens is the countries are held accountable to that vision. So this stands as a permanent reminder to either the positive or the condemnation, doesn't it? It's a permanent reminder how their vision is actually going. Are they representing the vision that they once held to be true after the American Civil War? That's what Jesus is in heaven. He's a permanent reminder that he is victorious over sin. He is alive forever. He can save you completely. His death was 2,000 years ago, but that's not all it was. He is alive. And he is in heaven next to the Father as our high priest, which means he permanently can intercede for us. Now, the type of intercession that we often think about is Jesus listening to me pray, Heavenly Father, I pray that I can win Lotto in the next 6 months. And God, Jesus turns to the Father and says, did you hear him just pray to win Lotto again? Didn't he realise that the last 100 times he's done it hasn't resulted in answers to prayer? And the God and Jesus just chuckle, ha, ha, ha. We think that's the type of weird intercession that Jesus is doing. Now, that may be a type of intercession, more likely when you're in your hospital bed and you're praying, Father, help me get well. If not be your will, Father, take me to glory. We might think that's the type of intercession he's thinking. Well, that is true, but it's not the main object of this text. The intercession of this text is mainly about atonement. That's what Hebrews has been mainly about until this point. That is, the death of Jesus paid for my sin. His death for me. How do I know it's true? Well, it's because he's not dead. He's alive, and his presence is like that. In heaven, permanently, as a record of life. Life for who? For you. For me. That is, my sins are permanently done away with. Which means I'm not just saved from my sins now, I'm also saved from the sins I'm going to commit. Not in the sense I become a Christian ever again, you're only a Christian once through asking Jesus into your heart because of the sins that you have done that he paid for on the cross. But he says he's alive, he's in heaven. That's a permanent reminder that you're going to be with him forever because he is going to never die ever again. And therefore, when we pass from this world in our first death, like Jesus' first death on Good Friday, guess what? You're going to be raised just like him. Why? Because that's what happened to him, the first fruits. That is the Lord Jesus. Now, this is sort of how the argument goes up to those verses of 26, which we'll come back to. Verse 8, he starts to paint the picture of why the Levitical priests were really just never going to cut it. So verse 8 is a bit of a rehearse of what we're going to look at going forward. Verse 7 says, and without doubt, the lesser, that is Abraham, is blessed by the greater, Melchizedek. In one case, the tenth is collected by people who die. That's true, isn't it? Every treasurer that this church has ever had dies. Sorry, Robert. Eventually. Every single Old Testament priest dies. Why? Because they're sinners just like the rest of the people they're representing. See, all the Levites have the same problem as all the people. You're choosing a person from a tribe that is just as sinful as the other 11 tribes. So what happens? Well, you choose a person who comes from that ancestry. He's a sinner. He goes and sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. He dies, and then you go find another priest. He sacrifices for his own sins, ends the sins of the people one day, then the next day, the day after that. Guess what happens to him eventually? He dies. So the vicious cycle just goes on. So David starts to imagine to himself, could there be a time where the Messiah, a person would come from Israel? But how do you get a person from Israel who's not part of the problem, you see? See the problem he's got? Because the problem is already in the law. You can't be a priest from any other tribe bar Levi. That's it. Only Levites can be priests. Only the kings can come from any other tribe except Levi. And mostly they come from Judah. And so you've got this issue that, well, the job descriptions can't merge. It's sort of some sort of union dispute going on here. There's a demarcation. But the literary figure of Melchizedek, David starts to wonder, could there be a person who was without genealogy because he's not a sinner like the rest of us? He's not from us in one sense, because he can't be from the tribe of Levi, but he is still from us because he's from the tribe of Judah, but he's without sin. So David starts to imagine, could there be this person? And of course, 1,000 years later, Jesus comes up and says, I am that person. It's why Psalm 110 is the most quoted aspect, the most quoted passage in the entire New Testament, because it reinforces that Jesus is the fulfillment of David's wish. Could there be a person who's going to solve the problem of the built-in obsolescence of the Levitical priesthood? That is, the priest is born, the priest is a sinner, he sacrificed for his own sins, he dies, repeat, repeat, repeat. For 1,000 years, repeat. And Jesus says, no more repeating. Why? Well, here we go. Jesus is alive forever. Therefore, he's able to save you completely or forever. He always lives to intercede. He's always in heaven. His victory is always proclaimed. He is never, as we saw from Pete, in an arm wrestle with Satan. Satan is vanquished, or as Revelation says, he's mortally wounded, he just doesn't realise it yet. But when it's finally done, Jesus doesn't come down to wage war. He comes down to proclaim the victory that is true in heaven on earth. And so Jesus is clear. He is the winner. He is victorious in heaven, and he saves completely those who come to him. So this priest that Jesus is going to be is a priest in order that we may have someone to love us and to care for us and to intercede for us continually, all the time. It's how the text continues to go on. Verse 16, let me just show you that particular verse. It reinforces it. Verse 16, one who has become a priest, not on the basis of a regulation. In other words, how did you become a priest in the Old Testament? You can trace your genealogy to Aaron or through to Levi. You can trace your genealogy through to Levi. Normally they still frowned upon people being traced even through Moses. It was normally through Levi's ancestor, through Aaron. That's how you become a priest. But, here's a great but. That's how it worked in the past. But you can't choose someone from that tribe because it's obsolete. You know, they're sinners. You need a priest who comes from outside the system. And how is he a priest? On the basis of the power of an indestructible life, it says. In other words, the reason he's a priest is he's not dead, you see. So at some point, I will cease to be the minister here, possibly through death. The last minister, the previous ministers, ministers from many centuries ago, when I was at Camden, they had this huge, like a wall here, and on it they have the plaque of everybody that's ever been a minister and their photos in the vestry. And you see the one from sort of 1842. He ain't alive. As far as I know. I don't know of his death, like Melchizedek. But he's not a literary figure that we're using. He's a real man who really died, like Melchizedek. But they're using him as a literary figure. His death is not recorded. Jesus' death is recorded, but guess what is also recorded? His resurrection to eternal life. So what's the impact? Well, the impact is that Jesus can save completely, because there is no other priest in human history that deserves that name. You don't need another high priest. No repeat. Only Jesus is the high priest, because you only replace the high priest after he dies. It's like the queen, isn't it? Or the lines from Macbeth. The king is dead. We know the next line. Long live the king. In brackets, what's the word there? Elided out there. New. A long live the new king. There is no new priest replacing Jesus Christ. He is in heaven. His victory is in heaven, permanently proclaimed, that he saves absolutely, completely. No other priest is actually needed. Now, what does all this actually mean? Verse 26 up there. Such a high priest truly meets our need. What's the need he meets? Well, firstly, to be saved. To be saved. That's your first need. That's your primary need. He meets many other needs once you're saved. You're in his family. And once a child in his family, always a child. But our primary need is met. That is the assurance of my salvation. He is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. That's the direction of your life. Some of those things won't occur until heaven, especially the set apart from sinners one. But that's the direction we're heading in, to be like our heavenly Saviour. The first one, though, are three things mentioned about us in the New Testament. How many of you thought about that for yourself? See, if you were here many weeks ago, at the start of Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews 1 verse 3, we had a slight discussion on the impact of purification. That purification and atonement do have this overlap. That is, we get saved from our sins. But Jesus doesn't just want us merely to be saved. That's one of the great evangelical problems. We just preach salvation, salvation, and so we should. But once you're saved, now what? Now what? What do you do between now and heaven? Actually, you become holy, you become blameless, become pure. And when you're in heaven, you'll be set apart from sinners because there is no sin, and you'll be exalted into the heavens like the Lord Jesus. But then, of course, the heavens meet the earth. We live together in community with him. So what is going on? Well, Jesus is a firm believer that the power of the cross with the ministry of the Holy Spirit can make you holy right now. Do you believe that? I know sometimes I don't. You know why? Because in my mind that you can't read are all the thoughts, all the behaviours that I know are unholy. And you're thinking, how can God use me? How can he use me? You're probably thinking people up here in ministry are somehow holier than you. Guess what? They're not. We're all as holy as one another. Because the power to make holy is not the power of man, but the power of the Holy Spirit to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, how does that actually begin to happen? Now, I don't want to steal too many things from next week, but the implications now just from our text in Hebrews 7. Let me focus on what can be perceived as a negative. Some of you may be sitting here thinking, hopefully incorrectly, that leaders in the past have communicated that they're holier than thou. Now, who is the thou? You. So somehow we're holier than you. Totally incorrect. But it's sometimes how we get the word stuck in our gullet. I am holy. I have an uncle who's a minister of a church, and I always criticise him for how he says the word holy. It sounds so sanctimonious. I am holy. Let us pray. Holy and loving Father. Sorry, I tease him lots. That is, we're communicating that somehow when I speak to God, I've got to come up with these airs and graces and holiness, which is just completely stupid. But some of us, therefore, sitting on the other side of the aisle, may start to think, I could never be that type of person. Praise the Lord. What type of person are you meant to be? Well, the person that Jesus calls you to be. That is, once you're saved, that is, you trust in the cross, the power of the cross continues to work through making you pure, blameless and holy. Yes, it is true. Now, I've said this line many times. Let me say it again. I'll probably say it about every 3 or 4 weeks. The power of the cross, the power of the blood of Jesus is more powerful to forgive than your sin is to condemn. Is that an intellectual comment or an emotional one? If it's merely intellectual for you, then maybe you haven't felt it because you feel unworthy. You feel unholy. Your past may not have caught up with you indeed, but it certainly is in how you feel about yourself. That there are past sins that you know you haven't asked for forgiveness of, and they stick in the back of your mind like, I can't be the person that God wants me to be. You're happy to be saved. You think you've got in, like the heaven through flames of fire, and Satan almost got a hold of you, but Jesus had got you. And you've just got in. But your sin and unholiness basically says you're useless for God. Well, again, is that because your feelings of unworthiness you're treating with more power than your feelings of the power of Jesus to forgive you? The power of Jesus knows no limits bar one. And what that limit is? He will not forgive those who refuse to come before him at all and bow the knee. If you're a Christian here today, you can be forgiven. He wants to forgive you. He wants to strengthen you in order that you can be holy, to be set apart. Otherwise, the Bermuda Triangle of Hebrews 8, 9 and 10 will be really hard to follow. That is, Jesus Christ and the New Testament, because of the powerful work of the Spirit, I think have a very positive view on the power of God to transform you to be holy people. We sometimes go, woe is me. Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips, like Isaiah 6. But did he remain a man of unclean lips? He was forgiven by the gracious, salvific, powerful word of Jesus Christ in that passage. And so are you. Were you saved in order to wallow in your self-misery? Now, I'm not decrying that self-misery can come from real hurts that come from real people who have done real damage. And I'm not going to say that for some of us that's going to be an easy road to travel. But it's a road that Jesus promises to travel with you, doesn't he? Go back to verse there. Such a high priest truly meets our need. So if there are things in your life, sins or previous thoughts or behaviours you've done or just feelings of self-worth and unworthiness that really are holding you back from embracing the salvation that Jesus has won for you, then Jesus wants to meet that need. I can't meet it. The person next to you can't meet it. Only he can meet it. Because, so I suspect for a lot of us, only we know it. But he knows it. He's met your need in salvation. He's going to save you completely. Now remember last week, the thread of Hebrews 6 to 13 to 20 was saying the promises of God are so true, how about you start living for them now? Now I'm not going to promise it's an easy road, but it's the road that Jesus has travelled on, remember, in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. No temptation has been common to man that Jesus hasn't said no to. And then he also said, you can say yes to what? Godliness. You can say yes to godliness. How? Well, in the text in Hebrews 3 and 4, it says, come before Jesus. He's been through the suffering. He's been perfected through this suffering. He can actually help you get through it. He's been on the road that you have been travelling on. And he has successfully defeated death. He is that permanent reminder, like that Statue of Liberty, about the vision that the atonement has. What is that vision? You are saved when you ask for Jesus Christ to save you from your sins. Saved completely. Or forever. But there's more. And the more is becoming set apart for his purposes. That's what holiness means, to be set apart for his purposes in order to help glorify him in this world. That's what it means to be holy. A holy person merely glorifies the one who has helped make them that way. You give him praise, you give him honour. You point other people into the path of what that looks like. Again, we'll focus more upon that next week with the new covenant and what it means to worship our Lord in Hebrews chapter 9. But the implication of Psalm 110 is this. Jesus is truly God. He is truly alive. He is the king of Psalm 110, which means he is the ruler, which Hebrews 1 and 2 focused upon. He's the king. He's the ruler. He's coming back. But he's not coming back just to judge and to cast people to hell. He's coming back to take those who he's interceded for in that permanent reminder that you hopefully have in your own heart that Jesus Christ is far more powerful to forgive sins than our ability to condemn ourselves. So I'm going to pray for us as I am. I'm firstly going to pray for those here who maybe aren't Christians, that they may see in the death of Jesus this permanent reminder that he is alive in heaven, that he has died for them. And then secondly, I pray for us who are Christians, that we'll start to see that our salvation is part of growing into godliness. It's the first part. It's the primary part. But we can also grow into spiritual maturity through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray especially for those who are here this morning who have never committed their lives to Jesus Christ as their Lord, as that King, or as that Saviour, that atoning priest, whose death on the cross some 2,000 years ago reconciled us by his faith that he gives to us, to God. So, Lord, if there be people here this morning who have not asked for forgiveness, who have not come before God and confessed their failure to acknowledge him as their Lord and Saviour, that they will see in Jesus Christ, God's Son, who came from outside the human system of sin, but yet is human like us, who suffered like us, but yet was without sin, and now is alive in heaven. So I'll just leave a bit of time now where we can be prayerful. Heavenly Father, also pray for those of us here who are Christians, who see in Jesus Christ the hope of glory, who have done what it said last week. We have set our hope on him in heaven. We have grasped hold of the salvation he has won for us. But yet, we feel that holiness is unattainable. Maybe because we feel that it's a work of ourselves. Or we feel so unworthy, so ashamed of our past, so ashamed of our thoughts that we still have. And we don't see ourselves as useful as other people. Father, help us grasp hold of the great truth that the power of Jesus to forgive is stronger than our shame, stronger than our unworthiness, and is stronger than our own power to condemn us. Help us believe in the power of the blood of Jesus. And Heavenly Father, help us also believe in bringing that message to our family and friends who don't know you yet, but they really do need to. We pray these things in your Son's glorious name. Amen.